casual reading, and yet I would go to also say in this particular metaphor that of the more difficult mines to find stones in, the stones are all the more precious. And I don't like the illustration because it suggests that there's a lot of just normal rock and then there are the odd precious stones. But when the books of the Bible are compared to mines, every single part of those mines are precious. So keep digging. Get that pickaxe out. But we're going to be picking this up in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of how we are made right with God and the significance of this for us. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. And I'll finish at verse 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, and I'll explain that in a second, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, his patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I could carry on reading. Paul's logic is closely interwoven, but I'm going to draw it a line under it then, just to note very briefly that Paul goes on to talk about something that we are going to also deal with. We cannot boast. Where's your boasting? If this is in the work of God, then it's not of man. Okay? This particular section comes out of a context of Paul having proven that all men are totally depraved. Not just the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, all men. And in fact, that's present even within this text in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul even goes so far as to say there's no difference. All men are the same. There's no distinction between us. And so he can say that even as a Jew, reflecting on the Old Testament, that God did not somehow in the Old Testament differentiate between the Jews as his nation because they were actually worth saving and the rest of the nations that weren't. No, even they were depraved and undeserving of God's grace. So this is the context. We begin recognizing we're totally depraved. And because of that, even though we know what righteous living looks like, the law will not save us. Perhaps we can consider it this way. We are drowning in the middle of an ocean, and someone notices that we are doing so and throws us a map. And the map might be very, very helpful because the map tells us where the closest coastline is and all of the amazing safety-inspired pieces of land that we could stand on and not drown anymore. But as we're in the middle of the ocean, it doesn't help at all, does it? So, the law is extremely helpful as a guidebook. It tells us where we are and who we are, right? And yet, as much as we might know the truth from the law, we might have righteousness defined by the law and therefore also have the opportunity to interpret God's character, ultimately this is not going to pull us out of the ocean. We need something more than the law. The law doesn't save. And so Paul goes on from that particular starting point as he's proven total depravity. All men are completely depraved. And he tells his readers about how the law relates directly to us then as those who have placed their faith and hope in God, in Christ. A couple of things to note here about this passage. Paul says that the righteousness of God is being revealed apart from the law. What does that mean? What is he getting at here? Well, on the one hand, we see that God's righteous character is presented in the law, isn't it? I mean, we read the Ten Commandments, we read the Old Testament laws, and we go, see, now I can understand what God values, why he operates the way he does, why he hates what he hates, what the system of justice, all these different kinds of things, and we behold God as he presents himself and his character. It's an incredibly valuable thing about the law. It shows us the definition of the law, because the law is based on the character and the person of God himself. Okay? It's very important. On the other hand, and Paul is identifying this here, we also see his righteousness another way. And that other way is his activity. In this particular instance, Paul talks about sending his son to die for us on the cross. It's very interesting that Paul is using this explicitly as an explanation and an example of God's work, that God is proving his character through being righteous. Okay? Often we think of righteousness simply as defined by the law, but righteousness is also shown in God's activity. How does this work? Well, the logic here in this passage is this. For God to remain righteous, he needed to uphold what is right. Makes sense, right? Following so far? In order to do that, then, he needs to pursue justice against those who are unjust, those who fall into sin, those who are rebels. Judgment needs to be paid, or penalty must be paid. If God had simply forgotten the sin that had been committed or shrugged it off, he wouldn't have been righteous anymore, would he? He needs to act in righteousness and holiness. And so the fact that he does not simply shrug off the sin, but that someone has to pay it, proves his righteousness. God doesn't fail here. Righteousness is not pragmatic. It's strict. Strictly related to who God is, and God never changes. And so in order to show his righteousness, Paul argues, he gave his son, that he, his son, might face the penalty for the sins of his people. Justice is done. And as justice is pursued, God shows himself to be just. And as justice is done on Christ, God can save those who committed the sin in the first place and can still be righteous as well as just, even while saving sinners. Isn't that amazing? We don't deserve to be saved. God would righteously send us to eternity to damn us for the sin and rebellion that we have. And yet, God doesn't just throw out his character for the sake of his love and say, well, because I love them, this all this stuff, righteousness, holiness, justice, all these different kinds, it's all irrelevant. I'm just going to change my mind for a moment, split instant, everyone's saved, white slate clean, clothe you with Christ's righteousness, and then cool, let's reset. God doesn't do that. Okay? God could not do that. And yet he found a way, not that he had to search very hard because he knew everything. God found a way to actually save his people while also still being God. It may be interesting to ask the following question then at this juncture. What do legalism, Arminianism, and karma have in common? Legalism, Arminianism, and karma. Interestingly, karma is fast becoming popular again these days. You do good things and then you'll get good things back to you, and if you do bad things, you get bad things back to you. And I'm just simplifying it massively, but that's essentially what it is, and that's starting to become pretty prevalent, even in society, broadly speaking, where we start treating one another according to how they treat us. You did bad things to me, you deserve bad things back from me, right? It's interesting how karma then, in a practical application, starts ruining a society. Right? But what do these things have in common? Well, ultimately, all these things, legalism, Arminianism, and karma, are various efforts, leaves off the same dead tree, so to speak, they're various efforts to make yourself right with God by doing good things. I do good things, I deserve some good in response, right? There are many others that we could add to the list if we stopped to think about it for a couple of seconds. But the idea here is that good things are a gift from God for the good things that we've done. And we can then, in this particular construct that we have in Christianity, when he's wrathfully disposed because we've actually done a lot of bad things, how do we impress him? Well, we can turn his anger away from us by giving him some good things. That's what we try and do often. Like my youngest son, who in the middle of getting a telling off, he runs and he gives his mum a hug. And his mum loves hugs. And so she's originally grumpy and frustrated at him and angry, righteously so, because he's been naughty. But oh, this gift of my son, so delightful. Well, it works with my wife. She's distracted, she thinks it's cute. It doesn't work with God. It's not just. Propitiation is a word which means, in the text, to turn aside the wrath of God by offering of a gift. It's about turning aside God's wrath. It's quite narrow, okay? It's not about getting good things from him through grace. It's simply about turning away his wrath. And the question which is so poignant for us at present is there any gift that we could give God to make him less wrathfully disposed to us? Anything? No. Why not? Well, Isaiah 64 verse 6, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Paul's begun in Romans, totally depraved, we're all sinful. Don't say that flippantly. It's important to recognize. But what it testifies to is we're incapable of impressing God. Because if all our works are filthy rags, what could we possibly hope to offer our God to impress him so that he's not angry with us? All we're doing is heaping greater problems and causing greater issues with him. You might say, but hang on, we do good works. We've talked about this a number of times in the past. Are they our good works? No, they're not, are they? They're good works, Ephesians 2:10, that God has planned before we walk in them. And not only does God plan those good works for us to walk in faith, he equips us with everything we need to walk in those good works. He empowers us, he leads us, he guides us, he pushes us, he builds us up with the body of Christ so that we can pursue these good works. We don't do them in our own strength. And so we can't then offer them to him as a way of making us right with him, to turn away his wrath. Like David says in the Old Testament just prior to him at his death, we give you God but your own. We can't give you anything of ourselves. All of this is yours. He, of course, is accruing all that amazing wealth for the temple rebuilding. And he recognizes, even though as a king, he is getting a wealthy king, he has given so much of his possessions, huge mounds of the stuff. Even there he says, you know, this is all yours. God's good works in us and through us, they're not ours. And so even were we to try, we could not offer him anything of ourselves that wouldn't, by itself, in our own strength, simply make him even more mad. Now, that's disheartening, isn't it? Is that disheartening? Well, I would like to argue that it's the complete opposite of disheartening for a believer who understands the grace of their God. And it's not disheartening for a believer because it makes so much of God's grace. Although the scriptures teach us that we do not become right with God through our own actions, and that's patently obvious, the scriptures do testify that there is a way that we can become right with God. God doesn't leave us alone, does he? What is that way? Faith in Christ, not of man, so that no one can boast. Faith in Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. Michael Horton, in his book, In the Face of God, said this. I thought this was a really interesting insight. The clear message from Genesis to Revelation is either go to hell with your own righteousness, or go to heaven with the righteousness of Christ credited to your account by faith alone. Only two options. Try and use your own righteousness. There's no other option. You'll end up in hell. Christ's righteousness received through faith. Well, it's different altogether. He goes on and he says, faith in Christ is saving. Faith in anything or anyone else is superstition. It's a very important lesson for us to learn. And I put it to you, and I'm going to return to this at the end. I put it to you, this really challenges how we actually evangelize, doesn't it? It's like, is there a middle ground? And we just kind of give half the gospel and leave the rest? No, there's one way. It's Christ. If they don't accept that, they don't get to kind of tack things on and be comfortable with their own way. I'm a good person. I think God will let me in. I believe in God. Yes, I've succeeded in my evangelistic efforts. They believe in God. There's no, even the devils do, right? Anyway, I'll get back to that in a second. I was speaking to someone who was training as a counselor a while ago. I ran a camp, a young adults camp. There was a young Christian girl who was studying to train to be a counselor. And she, although she was a Christian, the counselor institution she was training in was not a Christian institution. She was wrestling, because I was speaking on the gospel and the nature of the gospel, and she was wrestling over the emotional and psychological impact of telling someone they can't save themselves. And obviously that her job is to be involved in people's lives, as a counselor would do, and to try and comfort them and to lead them and to guide them, right? And we were talking about the nature of evangelism. This is a concern for many people because, one, the modern counseling movement has become so polluted with various different contradictory thoughts, and on top of that, we exist in a time where there is a self-esteem cult so prevalent in our society. The world is all about you, and God is all about you. You can do it, they say, right? Well, the problem with the question that she asked, as I explained to her, is twofold. Remember that the scriptures teach you cannot save yourself. You're incapable of it. So firstly, if you try to build someone up to say that they can save themselves or even contribute to their salvation, if you tell them in any particular way that God could save them because they're worthy of being saved, well, what are you doing? You're setting them up for failure. That's what you're doing. Because sooner or later, they're going to face up to the reality that they're not actually as wonderful as you're telling them they are. Well, they go through a really hard patch in their life and they make some terrible mistakes and go, oh, once upon a time I was worthy, but I just can't keep up that worthiness anymore. I've lost it. Now what am I going to do? God can't love me. I'm too broken. You see the problem? Propping up someone's worthiness to receive God because they're good or they're good enough is inherently flawed because you're actually setting them up for a massive crash. The second problem, though, with this particular issue, and it relates again to our justification, which is why I'm talking about it. Second problem with the question, though, is this. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Why did God sacrifice his Son if you could be saved by your own efforts? Acts 4 verse 12. There is no other name under heaven other than Jesus Christ given among men by which we must be saved. Now you see the problem. If you could save yourself, one, why would God have sent his Son to die? And two, if you could save yourself, what does that mean about God when he says you can't? And what does it mean that the only way you can be right with him is through faith in Christ according to God? And he testifies that. And if you're saying that's not actually true, what are you testifying about your God? Yet another problem. Paul speaks elsewhere in Corinthians about the danger of what it means to deny the resurrection because we call God a liar. Well, are we not doing the same thing when we say there are other ways you can become right with your God? Aren't we calling God a liar? Yes, we are. And that's a terrible thing, is it not? When you say you believe in him, and that you say he's worth following and worthy of your praise and your worship and adoration, surely he needs to be good. He can't be a liar. This is a serious thing. And do you know why we dip our toes so often into this polluted water? It's because the devil is always finding new ways to ask that age-old question, did God really say that? Did he really say that? Does he really save by grace? Aren't you too sinful to save? Couldn't you just help a little bit if you did X, Y, and Z? Isn't that a good thing to try and do good things for God? Did God really say? This is significant and in fact critically important for your faith, brothers and sisters. You do not earn your salvation. You do not earn God's favor. Both your salvation and the favor that God pours out upon those he loves come entirely as a result of his grace and his kindness to you in Christ Jesus, and his justice that sent his son to die so that you didn't need to face his wrath. It's only in his death that the consequences of your sin are completely dealt with by God. There is no more that needs to be paid for, that Jesus has not already paid for. It is finished, he cried. Isn't that wonderful? You see, we import this kind of thinking into our relationship with God all too regularly. And the real test is not when things tend to go smoothly, but rather when our lives start becoming messy. We seem to be doing all the right things. We seem to be offering all these good things up to God. I've kept all my ducks in a row, and I've been doing it for the last 3 months. Why this? Why is my life so hard? I guess God doesn't love me after all. Or maybe I need to do more good things. I haven't impressed him enough. No. It gives me great joy, brothers and sisters, to tell you this is not true. If you repent of your sins and you place your faith in Christ to do the work you could not do for yourself, you even now are right with him. You're made right with God. You are justified utterly and completely. There is no sin in your life that you have committed, are committing, or will ever commit until the day you die that is not paid for by his blood. You're not ever going to appear before God's throne and the devil to say, God, you missed a sin. And God say, sorry, I guess we didn't apply blood properly. You're going to hell. No. God delights in his children because Christ's sacrifice is sufficient and complete. It's complete. Allow me to make a couple of practical applications briefly. The first one doesn't count, so I say a couple. A very brief comment on your sanctification, because we're going to pick this up later when we get there in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it needs to be said in this context whenever we're talking about being made right with God and that it's, the work's completely done. If Christ's work is so total, does that mean we're free from the law? No, it does not. We're called to obey, though, not on the basis of the saving work which obedience to the law brings, because it doesn't save, because we're not perfect, but instead we're called to obey the law out of love, out of an appreciation for his love for us, a delight in the things of God. Thomas Watson put it this way, faith alone justifies, but justifying faith is not alone. Good works, though they are not the cause of salvation, yet they are the evidences. Faith must not be built upon works, but works must be built upon faith. We still work out our faith. We still seek to do good work. Why? Because we're seeking to imitate Christ. We're seeking to imitate our Father in heaven because we love him. So anyone who says, I don't need to do that, even though God tells me to in the scriptures, is not understanding the doctrine of justification. Your works don't save you. You work because you're saved. It's my summary of Thomas Watson. I don't profess to know any better than him. He's much better with the written word than I am. But I thought that was a clever turn of phrase anyway. That's the first thing. Comment on your sanctification. Don't think that God doesn't delight in our good works as a pleasing aroma to him. He does. Because he purifies them through the Holy Spirit. We still need to do them. So, of the two points. First, well, B, second practical application. The impact of the doctrine of justification on your relationship with God. What is the impact of the doctrine of justification on your relationship with God? That we are made right with God entirely through his work and not our own gives us a hope and a confidence that can never be shaken. Never be shaken. It's not like a building that's now got earthquake proofed. And if you have a bad enough earthquake, then it's still going to collapse. No, this can never be shaken. Our lives are full of pains and hardships. The devil, we're told, is prowling about like a roaring lion. There are wars and disease and earthquakes and many other terrible things. And yet in the midst of all of this, those of us who are Christians are able to stand secure. Even though we may die, we stand secure. Why? Because, quite frankly, if we held on to our own internal inheritance, eternal inheritance ourselves, what happens when we face weakness? What happens to our grasp when you're drained of your energy? Well, we lose it, don't we? The pearl, the priceless pearl, drops from lifeless fingers, never to be regained. And yet, by contrast, as Christians, we recognize that it's not up to us to hold our salvation secure, is it? Otherwise, we'd have reason to doubt, because we know our weakness. But the doctrine of justification teaches us that God holds it secure, and we will never lose it. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, you are kept, your eternal inheritance is kept, by the power of God, Peter says, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Not your power, even if you had some. God's power holds it fast. Romans 8, 38 to 39. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And by way of summary, Paul is not just rattling off a whole lot of words that he's looked up in a thesaurus. If you read the Old Testament, these are some of the most powerful things the earth offers up against the church. And in the midst of all of this, what is his testimony? I'm persuaded that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can he profess that? Not because he himself is strong. He himself got trained by Gamaliel. No, not at all. Because of Jesus Christ, his Lord. John 10, words of Christ. I give my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Wonderful words. And why are they wonderful? Because basically Christ is testifying to his disciples who are going to face terrible hardship that not one of God's sons and daughters is going to be lost. Not one. Why? Because they're in God's strong hand. God doesn't leave his people to their own futile efforts. He doesn't provide a way of salvation in Christ and then leave you to reach out and lay claim to it. He secures you in the blood of his Son. The God of Israel never sleeps, he never slumbers. He is a loving father towards his children. The devil, congregation, wants you to doubt. The devil wants you to distrust the power of your God and to lean more on just how amazing your new idea is to impress him. He wants you to do that. But the good news of the gospel is explicitly good news, because our salvation isn't left up to us. But God, while we were dead in our trespasses, lifted us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that is staggering. Staggering. We're saved not because we were great or amazing or lovable, because we weren't, but simply that God desired to show his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, and his justice to the world. And he does so for his glory. And because he has done so, he deserves that we give him all the praise and the honor and the power and the majesty for his amazing work. So this has an immense impact on how we live our lives before God, recognizing our salvation stands secure. We don't need to fear any pain, hurt, hardship. The work of salvation is finished and it cannot be stolen from us. The devil himself can't steal it from us. Death, sin, no. It's ours in Christ. So take confidence in that. And when the devil tempts you to go aside and astray and to doubt him, then you, like Martin Luther, can throw an ink pot at his head. Because it's ludicrous to question God. We have the victory. And that victory will never be taken from us. In the last 2 minutes allotted to me, I just want to briefly make this comment. The impact of the doctrine of justification affects also our attitude to society at large. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the gospel. It's the good news. You are made right with God not through your own work, but through his. You think what that sounds like then to the person on the street who's made an absolute mess of their life and they're crying out in agony because they just can't see a way forward. They recognize the futility of their efforts because time and time again they have failed. I don't want to get up and try again. I don't want to impress anyone. I'm not good enough. I just want to call an end to it all. And yet the doctrine of justification says it's not your effort. You're saved in Christ. All you need to do is place your faith in him and repent of your sin. We present the world with the hope that is in Christ and Christ alone. And we pray that God will change their heart, and we wait patiently with expectation for him to do that, because as surely as he did it for us, he can do it for them. He can do it for your loved ones. He can do it for your family members who aren't yet saved, for the colleague who still spits tacks at you every single time you speak about having gone to church on the weekend. What did you do on the weekend? I hate this question. What did I do apart from go to church? I have to scrape the bottom of the barrel. Got some vitamin D. Why do we do that? Because we're afraid of yet again speaking into a pagan society that we delight in coming into the presence of God. Why? Because it's hard. The world hates us because they hate our Lord. And yet, why do we get so fearful? Not just for ourselves, why are we so worried about actually giving them the gospel again? Fact of the matter is, it is not your politeness which is going to change their hearts. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. God can change them. You've been praying them for 20 years, and God can change them. Trust in him. This should interest you, congregation, because in actual fact, the doctrine of justification washes our hearts of pride in our attitudes to one another and our neighbor. If you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and you didn't deserve it, you stand, as Paul did, as a living testimony of God's righteousness and grace. And so, if that's the case and he can save us, how can he also not, well, it's not appropriate to then assume he's not going to be able to save anyone else. He saved the chief of sinners. He can save them. We don't get to choose who is saved and who is not. Evangelism is exciting partly because the Spirit moves where he wills, like the wind Christ told Nicodemus about. In a single day, you give the gospel to a drug addict, a murderer, a wealthy lawyer, and Judith Collins, and you have absolutely no idea which one might be saved. And you pray about it, and you wait with bated breath, trusting for the Spirit, the Word, to not return empty. And often we're surprised by who responds, aren't we? Jesus, of course, went to the broken and the outcast and the terribly wicked that no one wanted anything else to do with, and it's from such people, of which we number, that he creates a people for himself. You know, there might be people here in this congregation that you don't want much to do with. I don't think that's true. But let's just assume it is for the sake of argument. You didn't get to choose who else God chose and made right with him in the blood of Christ, do you? You love them because God loved them. That's what you're called to do. You don't get to choose who you evangelize to or who you call to church. You don't get to say, oh, well, they're the same ethnicity as me. Or, oh, they're the same kind of, we need more teenagers, so I'm going to focus my ministry on the teenagers. No, we don't do that. You don't get to pick and choose. God chooses. And so we trust in his saving hand and delight in it. May he continue to add to his number daily to testify to his grace, his mercy, and his justice. And may we celebrate with all the angels in heaven the greatness and the kindness of our God to we, his people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is, even in the mugginess and the heat of the afternoon, to meditate on the greatness of your work. And indeed, we stand secure in your beloved strong arms. And we ask that you will continue to impress upon us the wondrous grace and the mercy that you poured out upon us by exercising justice even upon your Son. He became sin for us, that we might become righteousness as we are clothed in him. And so, Lord, we pray that you will strengthen us in the day of trouble, that you will strengthen our faith and our confidence, and that we too will not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. And Lord, we here are living testimonies of that reality, that you save sinners. What a glorious truth. And may we build each other up in it, even as we encourage each other for the days ahead. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.